We can go to James 3. We'll be in verses 1 through 12. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh.
James chapter 3 is where we are. Now, if you've been with us, the essential driving point, if you will, of the book of James comes down to the fact that if a person claims to have faith, then there needs to be some evidence of it. That's not too much to ask. You know, we all can claim anything, but there must be some evidence in our life that is saying that these things are true. Some real, some concrete, some quantifiable evidence. And one such evidence, according to James this week, is one's mouth. One's words. Genuine faith indeed produces good works, but it also produces a controlled tongue. Now it seems today, in the day that we live within the greater Christian community, folks will readily acknowledge certain things as sin. In some cases, that hasn't changed. I mean, we kind of look at things that are gross sin, things like, you know, murder and adultery and stealing and drunkenness, and we're all willing to put them over here in the sin category, but at the same time, we've kind of graduated other light sins, quote unquote, to the fringes of the faith. Stuff like lying and lust, gluttony, coveting, gossip. Now, James seems to be quite adept to drag these fringe issues back into the mainstream. And he speaks of this issue of the tongue, this little, quote-unquote, issue, as an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, that kind of changes the appearance of it. Certainly, he tells us a small spark that sits on a forest on fire. So no matter what our opinion is of this, no matter what our opinion is of loose talk, no matter how we may grade certain sins, James is certainly serious about this one. I think that any life-engaging activity is going to clear up any ambiguity that we might have on this issue and clear it up pretty quickly. Certainly, the years that I have been in the ministry, I've come to a personal clarity concerning this subject, the amount of trouble people's mouths have got them into over the years, not to mention the shame that it ultimately brings to the kingdom of God. I've seen, on the one side, the ramifications of loose talk and gossip, and I've also been on the receiving end of some profanity that would make sailors blush. And everything in between. And all of this from people who declared themselves to be believers. This is especially true in the world in which we live today. a plethora of social media, and so it's really easy to anonymously snipe at each other from a distance, you know, like unmanned drone attacks. You know, these things never come with a person's name. They always come with some anonymous thing. And listen, it is absolutely insane what you will read out there. I'm beyond incredulous, and now it's into the humorous. Last couple of weeks, I was reading stuff written about us here. You guys should know this because this is important, okay? Number one, we control all of your bank accounts. Okay, so you didn't know that. Apparently, we do, according to the internet. And we mandate what you wear. And I quote, these are not suggestions, they're demands. Yeah, it's like, really? I mean, I wouldn't let you people wear these clothes. I mean, if I'm going to control what you're wearing, I mean, I need to be able to speak up. No, I mean, it's just, it's ludicrous. I mean, we've crossed the line from, you know, believable into the land of the ludicrous. So certainly don't believe everything you're told. But this is the world we live in. Through the years, the things I've heard come out of the mouths of those, however, that call themselves God's kids, well, that's beyond shocking. It's astonishing. Again, from flat-out fables to inventions delivered, you know, only to hurt, only to defame. I mean, man, some F-bombed, laced tirades of anger. Sometimes nearly calling for restraining orders, all from people who said, I'm a Christian. Often, even it has come out of the mouths of people that are reminiscent of Psalms 55. There's a passage there that speaks, and I quote, that this attack came not and didn't come from an enemy who taunts me, Psalms 55 says. I said, I could bear that. It's not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Rather, they came from my equal, my companion, my close friend. What good fellowship we once enjoyed as we walked together in the house of God. Now, if you're not a Christian today and you're questioning these things, let me tell you something up front before you get misled. Christians are far from perfect, and just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean they're going to act like Christ. I wish it was true. I really did. But I'm not going to put it up there, and then you think, well, if that's Christianity. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy when it comes to examples. I've often wondered, how is it that we get a justification for this kind of action? I mean, where does that come from? I mean, how do we think that that's on any level that's okay? And I've come to believe that some folks see themselves as a special case. I know all of you are supposed to do this, but I'm a special case, and so I get to do this. And so they feel that they are warranted for their special situation and justified, really, because they have a really good reason. Well, Pastor, they deserve it. Well, I'm just paying it back. Or, like little children, they started it. It's amazing. But the reality is, the bottom line is that we're just throwing people under the bus. Because we're angry, because we're jealous, or some other human fleshly trait, not godly in any way, all the stuff that belongs to the old man we claim is dead. The practice is, of course, always spoken of as ungodly when you do it. When I do it, well then, again, it's okay for me. I have a special dispensation. I get to be judge, jury, and executioner. Now, the fact is, again, that our mouths have caused some incredible and unconscionable damage to the faith and the integrity of Christianity. I mean, how many people are out there not having anything to do with Christ because they say, if that's Jesus, I want nothing to do with it. And who are we to go, well, that's not really fair. Oh, wait a minute, it is. I mean, if the world sees such unchristian behavior from those who claim Christ, why would they have any interest in becoming a Christian? The world is often, and this is a hard admonition, this is coming from the old guy here, okay? I have found over the years that oftentimes the world is more courteous and more aware of this than many people who claim Christ. The greatest pains that have ever I've ever been around, the greatest attacks I've ever experienced came from people who claim the mantle of Christ, not the world. But then again, that's the way it was for Jesus. So I guess I'm of good company. It seems these folks are unaware. And hear me now. It seems that they are unaware that their hatred essentially disqualifies them as children of God. That's not my judgment. That's not a believer's church thing. That's the Bible, repeatedly. 1 John 2:9 says, whosoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Well, can that be any clearer? 1 John 3:14 says further, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Whoa. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things the Lord hates. Now, this is the list you need to know because there's not too much that God hates, okay? This is what God hates. Seven things he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in a family. What a list. So they've got on here murder and then lying. Same list. God hates them both. And yet it is so prevalent within the world at large. And make no mistake, out there in the world, I expect nothing. Okay? That's crazy insanity out there, or I'd live there. But we are called to be different. And if we're not, what are we hoping that they come in and see? Now, in case you feel like, well, wow, Pastor, you know, this, I'm feeling kind of attacked on this matter, I want you to notice that James started out on this issue this morning aiming at me before he came at you. Pastors are held both by God and man to a high standard, and you know what? Rightfully so. We're supposed to be setting an example. And indeed, we are setting an example one way or another. We all are examples, either a good example or a bad one. So the Amplified Bible reads verse 1 this way. Not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we teachers will be judged by a higher standard and with a greater severity than other people. Well, ouch. That means I'm judged by a stricter code, a higher standard. And that's the way it should be. And because of a pastor teacher's influence, okay, upon the people that he shepherds, there's naturally a higher responsibility, a higher accountability. If you remember in the gospel accounts, Jesus was always seriously hard and harsh even upon the religious leaders of the day because they were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be examples. He rarely cut them any slack. But, you know, so often I think both then and now, we have leaders operating out of self-interest and out of pride. Therefore, they fail. They failed then, too, when James was writing this. And they failed to practice in their own lives what they taught others to do. Jesus, he never had a lot of patience for religious hypocrites. And we read several instances in the gospel where Jesus was essentially kicking butt and taking names. He wasn't messing around. And sometimes when we read the Gospels, we forget that account. We forget that side of Jesus. And so the warning here is given by James. He says, be careful before you step up and grab the pulpit. Because there's definitely a price to be paid for that privilege. And it is a privilege. And it's a privilege for me to be here. It always is. But make no mistake, it comes at a steep cost. A lot of folks, I think, will always see the pastorate being a teacher as a very appealing role. I don't know, there's something in us that wants to have the ability to affect the lives of people around us in some way. And perhaps, though, people think it's just simply a path to power. But seldom do these folks take into the account that this incredible responsibility and accountability with God, it comes with the position. I will answer. Not just what I am as a man and as a Christian, but I will answer for what I am as a pastor. That's why sometimes, and it's important for you to know this, sometimes I will take a personal position. It's not a sin, not sin issue, just a personal position that I'm uncomfortable, I'm unwilling, or whatever, and I just simply say, no, I won't. It's not a church thing. It's not a believer's church thing. It's a Tim thing. And I'm a Christian, and I have a right to do that. I have to answer for that. I have to answer one day for what I, you know, somehow gave at least the illusion of anointing to. And so I'm careful. Not to mention the fact, I think, that a pastor really oftentimes is people's favorite place for abuse. You know, it's like if something's going wrong in my life, it's the pastor's fault. It's like, my fault? But that just goes with the territory. We all need to establish blame. Oftentimes, we see teachers today, a lot of pastors, a lot of churches that will soften the impact of the word. You guys know that if you attend here, we always, you know, tend to repeat the idea here of comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's what Jesus did. I guess that's what we try to do too. If you're hurting and legitimately, we want to be there for you and arm around your shoulder and we'll be there when you fall and we'll love you. But we're a family too. I don't know about your family. My family, if we're being stupid, we're pretty quick to step and tell the brother or sister we're being stupid. James makes it clear here, along with a plethora of other biblical passages and writers, the pastors and scripture teachers will be, their feet will be held to the fire. I have to, we all will answer for our lives, but I will answer for this. I will answer for how I led or how I didn't. Second Timothy 4 says this, Paul there calling a young pastor, and really every pastor since then, he says to them, Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, sounds serious, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's about as clear as it could be. Few of us this morning, I think, cannot relate to this battle with our mouths. Some more than others. Even James apparently can identify to this personally. Notice that he uses the word we in verse 2. Now you, we stumble in many things, he says. However, that cannot serve as an excuse. None of us gets a by on certain directives because they're hard. None of us gets to claim, well, that's just the way I am. We'll stop it. But many of us will try to excuse ourselves out of this. Now, certainly, and we need to know this here this morning, none of us are ever going to walk in perfection as Jesus did. It's just never going to happen, not on this side of eternity. But the Bible here, this passage says, the man who controls his tongue is said to be a perfect man. Now, not perfect like I have nothing else to deal with, but perfect meaning complete and whole. I'm a complete and whole individual. And that comes with the maturity of knowing when to speak, and that's important too, and when not to. We could approach this issue, I guess, seeing the writing on the wall, and then we could just surrender before we even get out of the gate. It's like, well, I'll never keep my mouth shut, so I'm not even going to try. Or we could suck it up and see that it is important to King and Kingdom. It's important to grow in this area. It's important to be an example in this area. It's important to be different than the world. Now, I say grow again because, look, I'm absolutely not excusing anything or anyone on this matter, but I also am personally aware that this is not flipping a switch. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice that we find these problems in our lives and we just go and ba-boom, and we're done and we're good and never have that problem again? The reality, it's a race, and it's a race to be run. And for many of us, it'll be a lifelong race. Our passage here says the individual who is able to control the tongue is able to control the whole body. That's an interesting premise, isn't it? What comes out of our mouth for sure is reflective as to what is in our hearts and what is in our minds. So if a person can get a handle on his or her mouth, generally he or she is far closer to having the rest of his or her life under control. Further, it seems that whatever actually comes out of our mouths, generally speaking, is just the tip of the iceberg. So, if garbage spews forth, then it's leaking out of the landfill that's inside of you. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Wow. Verse 6 of our text this morning reads, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, sets it on fire, the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. Wow, some graphic picture there he's drawing. And we receive the meaning of this verse certainly as applied to our individual lives, to our individual bodies. But here too, he's giving even a deeper meaning because he's speaking in regard to the church, which Scripture repeatedly calls Christ's body. We see the impact on this via the members of that body. Meaning your mouth carries over to everybody in this room. The passage says it defiles us as a greater body, a church body. And certainly there have been those who refuse to control such a weapon and they move on. And as Chuck Smith used to always say, it was a blessed subtraction. All because they couldn't control or wouldn't control their mouth. We've often heard the phrase, whoops, slip of a tongue, right? In light of that this passage, though, what we know is that it really is a slip of the heart. Because a heart, like the mouth, is more than just destructive. The Bible tells us it's deceptive. Not just my heart to you deceptive, but my heart to me deceptive. And because of this, controlling our mouths will only come through a constant recognition of the potential danger. If you know that you're constantly walking through a landmine field, you're going to be real careful where you walk, right? But again, when we don't see this as a big issue, you know, then we ignore it and we don't pay attention to it. We need to absolutely walk in a humble discipline in this, daily seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those things that you absolutely need the Holy Spirit to be inside you to have any success of this, and you won't have any success in this if the Holy Spirit is not inside you. And this isn't going to be a willpower issue. We need to operate in God's kingdom. And we need to be filled with the Spirit to do that. We need to seek to not be a spiritual bull in a china shop. And many of us live our Christian, quote-unquote, lives in that manner. The Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And the original language literally means to be constantly or repeatedly filled or controlled. It's like, oh yeah, I filled in the Spirit. That was, you know, back in 1984, you know, I was at camp, youth camp, and yeah. No, guys, listen, brief rabbit trail here. When you are born again, truly, profoundly, authentically born again, that's a once in a lifetime, okay? God's holding secure your salvation, right? And that's very, I guess, brings a peace to your heart and mind. But the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in you, is that's a different answer. In reality, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit today, and how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Ask, that's all. Lord, I want you to fill me. I want you to live inside of me. And you're good to go until about 10 minutes later, you're going, please get away from me so that I can sin. So, how many on Monday, you start out with the morning devotions and you fill the Spirit and you get to work and now you're mad right away and say, chase the Spirit out. And at noon, you're praying again and the Holy Spirit comes back in, fills you again. And then in the afternoon, on the way home, push him away again. And then you just have a roller coaster. And all I can say with that kind of behavior is I'm glad my God is faithful, even when I'm not. That's what the Bible says. So, what am I saying? I'm saying you may very well be a born-again Christian here today, and you might be filled with the Spirit, you might not. And that's your doing, because he's available to all of us. Through the Scripture, we are absolutely warned on this matter to be filled with the Spirit. And some of us need to, and let me be blunt here. You're saying you haven't been? No. Some of us truly need to seek that wonderful gift of the Spirit. We call it shut up in the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and shut up. Just because we think something doesn't mean we speak it. Just because we feel something doesn't mean we need to verbalize it. And when we do that, we're like a train wreck. And then the world stands and gawks at the accident. Proverbs 13:3 says, he who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. We see the mouth can be destructive and it can be deceptive, but now we can see it can even be hypocritical. And certainly, it's not only possible, it's commonplace to say, go to church on Sunday, sing praises to God, and then on Monday, curse and injure his creation. It certainly goes on all over America. All of this shines a light on what is a greater question, and that is, how do we say we're full of Christ and his Spirit when this stuff is coming out of us? I mean, does that ever cross your mind? what's coming out of me is anything but Christ-like? And it's a very valid question. It's something that certainly we need to ask ourselves. Hey, if you don't understand this morning, that the stakes in what we're doing here this morning are very, very high. If you don't get your mind and body and soul and spirit around what we do here and say here and attempt to acquire each time we come together like this, forever is a very, very long time. And James has already emphasized the fact that there's a judgment. First, the great white throne judgment, whether or not you're saved or not. And then the Bema seat, which he's going to review what you did while you were here. Did you do anything? Did you put him first? All that's what's going to happen in the Bema seat. So you may be saved, but man, you're gonna have to watch the game of eternity from the peanut gallery. You're going to be like way out in the cheap seats where you can't even see anything on the Jumbotron, okay? I want to be up close near Jesus for eternity. I don't want to be sequestered to the back 40. Now, if the practice of overt sin, if it is overt sin, if what we're talking about here this morning is sin, then we are either, if we're practicing this, then we are either A, not reborn, or B, absolutely surrendered to sin. I see no other options. Now, I'm not talking about those of you that are in the battle. I hope you're in the battle. And yeah, you're going to slip up and you're going to say something. Not me. I've never done that. You're saying, wait a minute, I went to church with you for 30 years. I know better. We all will slip up, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the ones who are in the battle. I'm talking about the person who just surrenders. And all of us have a crazy aunt that does that, right? Don't we? You know, you're all thinking about it right now, don't you? That's just like, you just never know what comes out of, you know, Aunt Jane's mouth. No, man, we all know that. So we know what we're talking about here. If you surrender to this, you need to be concerned. We all need to be concerned. 1 John 2 reminds us, he who says, I know him, God, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. Catch that? If we say, I know him, but we don't keep his commandments, we're a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. By saying we know him? No. By being obedient. That's how we know. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he, Jesus, walked. In the previous chapter of that same letter, John said, if we say that we have fellowship with him, the Lord, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, we're without excuse because these passages are clear, blunt. There's no way to miss what these passages are saying. Such sins, according to the scriptures, are not ultimately against the individual that we're speaking to or about, but primarily these sins are against God because that person is God's child and God's creation. He or she belongs to God. And therein lies the root of this problem. Verses 11 and 12 of our text tells us that not only should this stuff not occur, but in truth it cannot. It cannot. I think we're really quick to excuse this one. We're really quick to give this one a pass. At least it cannot go on if we have been reborn. Being reborn renews us. Being reborn sets us on a new path. Not across the finish line, but you're on the road. You're on the right road. You are different now. And that would explain why so many of us feel often, and I've had people tell me this, feel that our praise and worship hits a ceiling. It's like, I just don't feel God when I'm in worship. And we're left hollow and we're left empty because we don't have that communion going on. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit's not going to dwell. He's not going to share his space. So we are either surrendering to the world or we are surrendering to Jesus. But one or the other is going to win out. Jesus remarks on this same issue in Matthew 12. He says, a tree is known by its fruit, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart. So James here, he's merely stating the obvious, that a fountain can't give both fresh water and salt water. A tongue speaks only what is truly in the heart. Whether that's good, whether that's blessing, or whether that's cursing, and whether that's gossip, and whether that's lies, whether that's hurt. And you can trace these issues really right back to the beginning, back to when we first made a decision for Christ. Are you with me? Let me ask you this. When you came to Christ, assuming you believed to yourself to be of Christ today, when you came to Christ, how did you come to him? I mean, can you remember back and can you remember your thinking process right back at the beginning? Because I ask you this because I think many of us come to Christ seeking something other than a profound change in our nature. I mean, a lot of us, indeed, came to Christ and went, oh, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. God, forgive me. We're on our face, you know. But some of us kind of came to God and thought, yeah, this seems like a good deal. Okay, I go to church a little bit. God takes care of me. I don't get sick, and I, you know, keeps my job. And then, hey, when I die, I get to go to heaven. Yeah, that sounds like a good deal. I'll take that. And many of us have had some sort of the latter, maybe not that flippant and extreme, but some sort of that kind of ideal. We didn't come to Christ seeking to be a reborn creature, one who now is going to run every issue of our life through this new worldview, where Christ calls the shot, where seek first the kingdom of God, where everything we do is lived in order to seek the glory for God. Many of us, we merely came for ourselves. It was a good business decision. One that essentially was an investment against hell and a hard life. And so therefore it was never about him. It was only about me. Many of us came to Christ with that idea. And so what follows, that kind of a decision, that kind of intellectual decision, then it was a tacit decision, so you're now going to have a tacit approach to the throne of Christ. And then we spend our Christian lives, we spend our lives kind of standing in the back of the crowd, one foot in the door, one foot out. You know, in case something doesn't really work out or somebody upsets me or somebody says something to hurt my feelings or, you know, somebody says that I need to do something when I don't want to do that. So I got one foot out so I can always make a quick, clean getaway. And so many of us today are just seeking to be just in just far enough to escape the judgment of hell and the hardships of life. But without divine intervention, not so far as to deny my flesh. I want both, please. I want to pursue my flesh, but I want eternal life. I still want my wants, and I want my plans, and I want my opinions. Do you understand that becoming a born-again Christian, you're sliding all that across the table, and you're saying, I'm out. I'm out. I belong to God now. He's what matters. His opinion is what matters. His purpose for me is what matters. His calling for me is what matters. His glory is what matters. That's what matters. And the irony of that is the scripture is clear. when I do that, all these other things are added unto me. What does that mean? That means the more I try to push that stuff across the table, the more I try to give that all to God, the more he just blesses my socks off. And now, the wonderful thing about getting older, and there's not a lot, okay? Cut wood. The guy at the beginning of the video, the first video today, that was me. I watched him laying in the woods. I was like, did they film this yesterday? The one thing about getting older is you hopefully get a little more wisdom and you look back and you go, you know what? Every good thing I ever got is from God. And that's not a line. Every good thing I've ever got in this world has come from him. And he's always had just a little twist on it that you went, well, hey, wait a minute. This is from God. You know, it's got a little, you know, because he's not sent it with any inscription in it. You just know it's like, that couldn't just happen. Because you think, well, A and B and then C and then D. And then E and F, wait a minute, this is from God. And that's the God that we follow. And yet, I keep trying to give him more. And he just keeps putting it right back on me. Now, make no mistake, he's not a stock market. He's not an investment plan. There's going to be bumps. There's going to be crazy times. There's going to be pain. There's going to be testings. And so I'm not here today to sell you some sort of pie in the sky Christianity that it'll be wonderful. Nothing will ever happen. Yes, it will. Because this world has fallen and we live here. But you can do one of two things. You can go through all that stuff by yourself, or you can go through it with the creator of the universe who has the power to do anything. I'll take the latter, thank you. That way, if I have to go through it, and knowing my God can and will do these things, then I go, I'm good to go then, because God says. I'm not just blown in the wind here and there, and you know, whatever comes, that's my fate. Oh, really? That's how you want to live your life? I want to know God's got me in his hands. I want to know I'm doing what I was created for. Because we all have that destiny. Such a life outside of him is conspicuously absent of love and passion and motivation. The desire to be like him, to live for him, to live through him. Thus, the attributes of Christ never effectively manifest themselves in my daily life. What's coming out of me is what's truly in me. What is coming off my mouth is what's in there. And then therefore, there's no substantial growth or maturing because we really don't want that much of him. Just a little, please. Just a little. We want him to smooth out the bumps in our lives, and we want him to let us into heaven when we die. But I'm here to tell you that plan is flawed at its roots, and it will not work. And that is the greatest sucker punch that the devil will ever throw up, is to convince you that it's okay, you're good to go. The devil will take this life from you, and then he'll rob you of your eternity. When Jesus wants to give you this life and eternity. It is to these whom Jesus says at judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. Not, you never did anything. He doesn't say, depart from me, you never went to church. Depart from me, you never tithed. Depart from me, you never served. Doesn't say that. He says, depart from me, I don't know you. I don't know you. And plenty of folks are going to debate that. When it comes down to that judicial verdict, the Bible says, they'll say, but God, we prophesied in your name. It says, we cast out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. But that stuff never actually meant anything because it was never about his glory. And it was never about a life that lives out worship. Now, please don't misunderstand me today. I am not in any way telling you that a rebirth in Christ is not personally and wonderfully beneficial. Now, anybody here who's truly reborn, they'll tell you, nah, it's good to be a Christian. it's good to be of Christ. I've said all the way along, if there was no heaven and we were all just going to be worm food, we died and that was it, it was the end of it, I still would be a Christian. I mean that. I would be a Christian if there was no eternity. I like being a Christian here. I like being a child of God here. But do we come to him now with a real understanding of our sinfulness? I mean, are we truthful? I mean, do we acknowledge our need for redemption and rebirth? Has there actually been a change in our nature? Because getting hit by that semi that's called Jesus is going to leave a mark. You're going to be different. A religious and moral credo does nothing to change our inside except waste a lot of Sunday mornings. Because he's still going to say, I don't know you. Matthew 7:20 clearly tells us, what comes out of a man defiles a man. That kind of runs contrary to what we're used to. The Bible says, what comes out of the man defiles a man. So from within us, out of the heart of man, proceed, it says, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye. Got to watch out for that one. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. The evil things come from within us and defile a man. Yeah, we want to be worried about always, you know, the other direction. What comes out of us says who we are. Luke 18, closing here. Luke 18, 10 through 14 tells us of a story. And Jesus tells the story. He said that these two men, they had went up to the temple to pray, and one of these men was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And you got to know, in the New Testament, tax collectors, they were like the worst of the worst. So the Pharisee stood and he prayed inside of himself. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or like that guy, the tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, he said. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then Jesus went on and says, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you this, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and all who humble himself will be exalted. So it was the latter man who stood righteous before God. He understood. He got it. He understood in his heart, you know, that without the Spirit's leading. So I would wager here that the latter guy had very little to say negatively about anybody else. See, when you understand who you are, you're pretty slow to get all up in somebody else's face. His mouth reflected his heart. And according to this passage, it does for all of us.